are in the book of Colossians. We are in chapter 1. We are continuing on in our series, Christ Over All. And the title of today's message is The Mystery of Christ. Well, when I was a kid, we used to go camping pretty regularly out in the desert. And my dad and a bunch of his fire department buddies, they would go bring the families out to the dunes. And there'd be motorcycles and dune buggies and, frankly, a whole lot of mischief going on. And then back in those days, we didn't own a camper. And we ended up with one later, and that was kind of our staple means of going out camping. But back at that time, we all slept in a tent. And mind you, not those nice modern Colemans that now pop up in about 3 minutes. God bless whoever invented that. But this was like an old 1960s era big canvas box. And it had shelter, it had privacy, and that's about it. So that was just kind of how we did it back then. And on one legendary trip out to the desert, I couldn't have been more than 5 or 6 years old. The winds picked up and the sand started to blow. And ultimately it coalesced into a full-blown sandstorm. And I was outside and I started to lose my way. I could kind of make out the tent and the opening to the tent, but it was getting in my eyes. Even if I could see more than 10 feet in front of me, there was so much sand in my face that it wouldn't have mattered. I could not find my way back to the tent. And finally, I felt my dad's firm hand grab hold of my arm and draw me into the tent. The sandstorm was so bad that if we hadn't all been inside, the tent would have blown away. The pegs were popping out and blowing in the wind, and we were all there kind of huddled in the middle of the tent, and it was flapping around and sagging all around us. When it was over, I was extremely thankful for the tent. Even though it was flimsy, even though it was hot, we were extremely thankful for that tent. But I was eager to get home. I was ready to be done with tent life. I was eager to get back to where 4 solid walls awaited me, where I'd be safe from the storms and the sand and the heat. Well, this morning, we're meeting under the canopies, and it's hot. Why are we meeting under the canopies? It's uncomfortable. It requires extra setup. There's a perfectly good building right there. It's close. It's within reach. There's air conditioning. We long to be inside, safe, cool, protected in the comfort of the building, a place to call home. May I suggest to you, it's not time yet. You know, this COVID's a pain. It's making church harder. It's making life harder. It's hitting my finances, my friends, my relationships. I'm seeing a side of people I never wanted to see. I'm not comfortable with this new version of normal. How much longer, Lord, before you let us come home? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. When he would travel to a certain area and didn't want to burden the people that were there, he would go work He'd make tents. He likened our lives here on this earth to dwelling in a tent. John wrote of Jesus that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. That word there for dwelled is tabernacled. Jesus became flesh. He came down from heaven and he tabernacled. He tented among us. He lived in a tent, the tent of this body. Now, when you go camping, are you the tent? Of course not. Neither are you your body. You live in your body. You dwell in your body, but you are the spirit inside of your body. When you go camping, you are not the tent. You are what dwells inside the tent. And if this tent is destroyed, buffeted by the sandstorm, destroyed by fire, torn down, we have a building from God. A home, a house not made with hands, a body provided by the Lord, eternal, incorruptible, waiting for us. So in this tent, Paul says, we groan because we're longing, desiring to put on that heavenly dwelling, that new body of the resurrection. We groan because we're not satisfied. We're not meant to be satisfied. This tent is not sufficient. This tent is not sufficient. Camping's great, but living in a tent is not sufficient. The sandstorm tears up our stakes. The heat comes from under the canopies. The tent is never meant to be enough. So what do? I'm not a huge fan of camping. I like to camp. Don't get me wrong. I usually prefer my camp to include something like room service, but you know, I'm not a huge camper. Maybe I'm still traumatized by that sandstorm. I don't know. Maybe it feels too much like work. Like I'm done working. I'm actually on vacation and I'm building something that it takes an engineering degree to put up. Maybe it's too hard for my current stage of life. I'm working, and frankly, it's just too difficult to be away from electrical outlets and Wi-Fi and cell phone service. Angsty clients. I didn't mean that if you're watching, but but what's interesting to me are those weekend warriors. You know those guys, they don't do tent camping. They've already upgraded. First they upgraded to that little pop-up trailer, little tent trailer thing, right? That's not good enough. It's still too much like camping. So then they go to the camper shell. The RV, the fifth wheel, those big, massive 40-foot motor homes with the slide outs that have more closet space than my first apartment, you know? Those massive things like, hey, we're camping. No, you're not. You're living on wheels. It no longer feels like camping. It feels like trying to turn this temporary tent dwelling into a version of eternal house dwelling. And if this life was all I could ever expect, if I never had anything else to look for but this life, then absolutely I would want out of the tent and into the fifth wheel, out of the tent and into the massive motorhome, because then I want this life to be as comfortable as it possibly could be. Out of the tent and into the mansion. We were created to the tent, but we were made for the mansion. This is an important mindset as we study Colossians, our hope, our expectation of our eternal life with Christ and our receiving an eternal dwelling is what drives us forward. Paul encourages us to set our hearts, to set our minds on the things above, not on earthly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're supposed to want out of the tent. That's to be our mindset. That is our heavenly mindset. Get me out of the tent. We are not made for this earth. We are no longer of this earth. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. This is temporary. So we groan. We long, we desire to be away from this because this is not our home. We want to be somewhere else. But by the same token, we have to learn how to camp. We have to learn how to navigate this life, to be ready and prepared for the trials and the pitfalls and the struggles of tent life. So in chapter 1, verse 15, he assures us that above all else, Christ is first. He is supreme. He's the creator of all. He is sovereign over all. Verse 15, he is the image. Hebrews says he is the exact representation of the invisible God, the firstborn, meaning the holder of the birthright over all of creation. For by him, all things were created, all things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. And that's referring to the spiritual and the angelic. He is over all spiritual authorities, all spiritual hierarchies. And all things were created through him and for him. All things were created through him, by him, and for him. And as part of his creation, you and I were created for him, for his good pleasure, to honor him and to give him glory. Glory in our tents, glory in eternal life. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead. That by his physical death on the cross for the salvation of sins and his resurrection from the dead, that he would be the firstborn, both the holder of the birthright and the first among us to inhabit a resurrected body, a heavenly dwelling. Others had come back to life before. The boy who Elisha brought back, the daughter of Jairus, Lazarus. But they were brought back to life, back to their tent dwelling. They would each grow old and die once again. Jesus was the first who, through God, as a man, having become a man to die for mankind, who died and then defeating death, pushed beyond death and came into new life, into resurrected life, into a new body, is a sign to bring you hope for what to expect and for what to hope for. Eternal life away from, out of reach of death. His resurrection was so important, not just to have died and then to have gone straight to heaven. His resurrection was not just proof of what he did, because after all, it would just be a bunch of guys saying, oh yeah, that happened. But first to resurrect, to be seen by so many, up to 500 at one time. But beyond that, to not just have come back to life and then somehow disappeared, but to have come back in a resurrected body, to come back and to be able to say that I have defeated death. I have moved beyond death. Death no longer has a grip. It is not death and coming like being resuscitated. It is being resurrected, going through, past, beyond death into a new body to say, this is what is for you. This is what is presented for you, what you have hope for. Out of reach of death. He is the beginning, continuing in Colossians, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, first, foremost. For in him all of the fullness, all of the abundance of God was pleased to dwell. That means the abundance of God lived in him. And verse 20, that abundance worked through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All things in heaven and on earth were reconciled to God through Christ. This is important. To reconcile. It means to bring back to a former state of harmony. To reconcile, to be brought to a former state, brought back to a former state of harmony, that which was out of key, that which was out of alignment, a dissonant chord, an untuned piano, is brought back into alignment with harmony. If we were to meet together at a certain time, you and I might say, hey, let's meet at 4 o'clock. On the nose. Well, what time do you have now? Ah, good thought. We should reconcile our watches. Because when our watches are reconciled to one another, they are working in tandem. They are working together. And we'll know that 4 o'clock will come at the same time for both of us, because so say our watches, because they are reconciled. We have been reconciled to Christ. I was talking to Carl about this morning. I'm not going to get too deep into it. I actually want to study this a little bit further. But we have a mindset in our culture of reconciliation that I must be brought back into harmony. I'm out of sync. I need to be adjusted. I need to get myself back in tune with myself. But that is a newer mindset, a newer cultural mindset. I say newer by several hundred years. But at the time of this writing, the mindset was that there was a spiritual world out there, and we needed to be reconciled to the spiritual. And in this concept, it was, we are reconciled to God. I don't need to get myself right by getting myself reconciled to myself. I need to be reconciled to God. He is the standard. He is the chord. I'm the one who's out of key. It's not about getting myself in tune with myself. It's about getting myself in tune with God. But through his blood, he has reconciled us. He has done the work, done the deed. Through sin, all of creation was affected. It was no longer good, as God had said when he created. Because of the perfection of God, all of creation, including you, including me, was out of alignment, out of harmony with God. His justice requires that sin be judged. His love provided the means and peace with God. And reconciliation with God was made by the blood of Jesus at the cross. And you. You who once were alienated. And you who were hostile in mind. And you who were doing evil deeds. You, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Your sin, my sin, is not just in the spirit, but in the flesh. It corrupted the physical and it brought death. Adam's sin, initial sin, original sin, his pride, though spiritual, conducted physically. And it brought, literally brought death into the world, brought destruction, not just to Adam, not just in Adam's life, not just in Eve's life, but it brought death. It brought a change. It brought a wave throughout the entire created universe, taking it out of alignment. The ground was cursed and would only produce through the toil of man. His physical death was not just required, but it was sufficient. Sufficient. Not just enough, but fully more than enough. Capable to bring such reconciliation with God that our sin would be removed and we can be presented not as sinners. Here's Dylan, Lord, sinner. Here's Phil, Lord, sinner. No, to be presented. Here is Melinda, reconciled with God, holy and righteous, Lord. Each and every one of us presented to God as holy and righteous, blameless, above reproach, in the presence of a righteous and perfect God. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. If, Lord, if indeed, oh, now it's conditional. It's not conditional. It's an assumption. Assuming that you will continue in the faith. Because the changed life, the saved life, the rejuvenated and reconciled life will show itself as faithful. It will manifest. Will be evident as stable and steadfast, literally fixed on a foundation and immovable. When you are saved, when faith is a part of your life, I'm not talking relapses. I'm not talking I'm having a hard day. I'm not talking I'm going through an exceptionally difficult trial and I'm working on this and I'm dealing with some doubts. That's not what he's talking about here. He is saying, however, that the saved life, the reconciled life, will manifest itself as firm, stable, steadfast, fixed on a foundation, immovable, not shifting, not moving away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Hope is the manifestation of our faith. Hope that we have an eternity with Christ. Hope is full assurance that what we long for, to be out of the tent and to be into a heavenly dwelling, is worth the wait. It's worth the sandstorm. It's worth the heat. It's worth the discomfort. Paul writes in Romans 8:18 that I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Did you catch that? I consider the sufferings of this present time. And I'm not just talking, what is the temperature right now? Pushing 100 and something? 99. We're not just talking the heat. We're talking the trials, the difficulties, the struggles, the weight. Life itself, the hard things that we go through are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Hope is knowing that the worst of our trials, the hardest of our difficulties, our deepest frustrations in this life are not worth comparing to the glory that we will find. Everything that you think that eternity and heavenly dwelling will be exceeded. So much so that our trials now will be but a blip. Not worth comparing. Not worth bringing up. It's like complaining about picking up a winning lottery ticket. $500 million, please. And as you're buying your own private island, going, yeah, but my back. It was so hard to bend over. That's eternity. Eternity in glory, without pain, without sadness, without shame. Eternity with a heavenly Father. Glory. Hallelujah. Oh, but yeah, but there was this one time that there was this virus that went around, and it was so hard we had to wear masks on our face. Wasn't that like 472 million years ago? I know, but I just felt it was worth talking about. In glory. Not even worth comparing. Paul expresses this understanding of hope in verse 24. Now, this isn't a literary usage like, all right, now look, or now let me tell you something. It's not that kind of a now. He's literally saying now as opposed to before. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Take heart in this, my friends. He didn't always rejoice in his sufferings. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings. Before, I did not. He's not dwelling on his former mindset here, but he's at least acknowledging the fact. But as we see fruit, as we learn to trust God, we begin to move forward in our walk with a deeper understanding that God is doing something in our sufferings, that he's working in us through our trials, and he's improving us through the sandstorms of our lives. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He says, I rejoice in the trials. I rejoice in the trials that brought me to the place where I can now write to you with this level of confidence and insight and understanding. And I can pass them on to you for your personal growth and your maturity and your edification. I can rejoice in these trials now. I can rejoice in my beatings and my stonings and my scourgings and the shipwrecks. The persecution, even in my current imprisonment, I can rejoice because all of these things were for you, for your benefit, and for the benefit of not just you Colossians, but also for those Laodiceans, the other guys who are also going to read this letter, but for all of those who will ever possibly read these words. I rejoice because my sufferings will edify Cedars Church under the canopies. Suffering through heat, through COVID, through restrictions, through social unrest, through difficult people, through broken hearts, through financial difficulties, through shattered expectations, and through shaken confidence in what this life has to offer. My sufferings have become worth it because I'm not just suffering, but I've suffered for you, for your sake. For you as the body of Christ, for you individually, though I've never even met you. Paul never met you, but he never met them. And in my flesh, in my body, against this tent, this vessel that is me filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not that the afflictions of Christ are lacking. Those are sufficient. But the afflictions which Christ has for Paul, the afflictions that are still to come, the afflictions that Paul must still endure to become all that he is to come to become. Jesus has afflictions meant for me. Am I still lacking? Have I not filled up all of the afflictions that are meant for me? Christ has afflictions waiting for me? 1 Peter 1. Our trials come so that our faith might be proved genuine. Our trials help us to stand firm in our faith. Our trials help us to trust in God and in His goodness. Our trials help us to grow and to mature. Our persecutions actually resolve us to avoid sin. Because after all, why would I suffer for the sake of Christ and then just give in to sin? Our suffering for the sake of others brings us in line with the Father's intentions for us. So Paul rejoices in his sufferings for the sake of the church. Verse 25, for the sake of the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Paul has the distinct pleasure of revealing the mystery. What's all of this about? The mystery. The mystery of Christ. The mystery, the mysterion in the Greek. And it refers to something that once was hidden but is now revealed. See, we talk about the mystery of the Christ and we go, ooh, you must be a mystic of some kind, right? The mystery of Christ, the far out thing. Paul, when he says the mystery of Christ, he's not talking about the mystery. There's a mystery about Christ and it's just something that you're never going to understand. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there is a mystery of Christ and it's a mystery that is now revealed. There's a couple guys, boy, it's just fire day and police day and God bless them. There is an act in Vegas, because I go to Vegas all the time. There's an act in Vegas, two guys named Penn and Teller. Maybe you're familiar with them. And they're magicians. And they did a thing for a while, had a whole bunch of magicians mad at them. Because during their act, they would actually tell you how they do the magic tricks. It was a whole thing. And even then, it would blow your minds. But they would do like the thing where you get into the box and they saw a person in two and they would actually show you how it was done. And they would show you the things where they're, escaping from the handcuffs and the straitjackets and the hidden, the ball under the cups. And they would show you exactly how it was done. And yet it was still fascinating to watch and you still couldn't figure out how they could do it. They were showing you the mystery of the magic trick while revealing it. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about. The mystery of Christ, the mysterion, that which was hidden but is now revealed. Like the magician revealing his tricks, like having the answer key to every test you'll ever take. Like the last page of a mystery novel. The mystery is that which will no longer remain hidden. What is the mystery? How do I cope? How do I rejoice in my sufferings? How do I endure the trials? How do I overcome my disappointments? How do I speak over the sirens? I'm stuck in the tent. I'm longing, I'm groaning to go home. I'm groaning to go to heaven. I'm groaning to enter my eternal dwelling. Frankly, I'm beyond groaning. I'm grumping. I'm complaining. I don't want this anymore. Tell me the mystery, because I can't do it without help. I can't accomplish it without help. I can no longer function without help. Verse 27. To them, to the saints, to you, to me. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches, the abundance, the plenitude of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the mystery? Christ in you. What about it? It's the hope of glory. Christ in you. How do you do it? Christ in you. How do you endure? Christ in you. How do you rejoice in your sufferings? Christ in you. How do you hope? Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ is in you in order to fill you up, to fill the void, to do what you are unable to do. Even Paul saying he's filling up in himself the afflictions of Christ. Christ himself was in him to take on those very afflictions. To point him to the hope of glory. To see and to understand that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. The hope of glory. Christ in you. That is our hope. The hope of glory. The hope of eternity. Him we proclaim, verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Who? Everyone. Who? Everyone mature in Christ. All of those in Christ are meant to find maturity in Christ. It is never something too far from you. It is never something that is unattainable for you. It is never something that is too big or too deep or too much for you to understand. Everyone in Christ is called to maturity in Christ. As much as this baby over here is meant for solid food someday, it'll be weird if he's 30 and crying for a bottle. Weird. We are all meant for maturity. Our maturity comes through trials. But even then, Christ in you, Christ in me, takes those trials on himself. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy. All whose energy? All of Christ's energy. I struggle, I toil with his energy. And the word for energy here implies literally a superhuman energy, an energy that he does not have, that he powerfully works within me. What is the mystery? It's Christ in you. He is our great hope of glory. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. Christ is in you. So the fullness of God in the Christ in you dwells with you in your tent. We have hope because this life is temporary. Because this is not all that there is. We have the hope of glory. So whether we dwell in our tent, our tabernacle, our teepee, our wigwam, our canopy, our pavilion, or our yurt, we will never, never dwell alone. Amen? Heavenly Father, it's hot. It's a lot. This life is hot. Lord, it's just being here outside, Lord, this is crazy. With the sirens, with the fire engines and the police cars and the trolleys, everything is an emergency. Everything is in trouble. Everything is busy. My throat is even sore from the fire, the smoke that is permeating. Everything is hot right now. But Lord, our life is hot. This world is in trouble. This world needs Jesus. My own life is in turmoil because spiritually, personally, physically, spiritually, mentally, we're all under attack. Father, help us to pause long enough to recognize that you dwell in us. The Father dwells in Christ. Christ dwells in me. And therefore we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Father, encourage us. Help us to be a force of change, Lord, in our community, in our world, against the busyness, against the emergencies. Father, help us to let ourselves be brought back into harmony with you. Lord, you are in us to do that. No wonder we want to be in harmony with you. You are in us. Father, help us to grasp, to hold on to the maturity that you've called us to, the growth that you've called us to. Help us to look forward to the hope of glory, the hope of eternal life, the hope, Lord, that you have set forth for us, that you died to provide for us, and to reconcile ourselves to you, to present ourselves to you holy, perfect, blameless, without sin. I'll never understand it, Lord, but I'll always pursue it. So, Father, we thank you. Be with your people. Lift them up. Love your body. We praise you. We thank you. We are eternally grateful to you. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' holy and perfect and wonderful name.